I'm glad you've decided to join me for another week in our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word. Today we want to pick up with the story we were in the middle of when we closed last session. So in order to do that, here are your parallels in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, Mark chapter 2, verse 13, and Luke chapter 5, verse 27. This is usually referred to as the calling of Matthew, or the calling of Levi the tax collector. I believe it is actually the recalling of him. You may remember in the chronology we've been working on, yesterday in the chronology, Jesus had prayed all night, and when morning broke, he collected his disciples to himself and selected 12 men to become apostles. Matthew Levi was one of those 12 men. Jesus then went a little farther down the hill and preached what we refer to as his Sermon on the Mount, with a lot of the interaction that comes with that. He goes into a house, has some interaction there, comes back out of the house, and goes down by the sea and begins to teach until finally he gets in a boat and pushes out from shore and does his sermon in parables. Then he comes back to shore, into the house, has some interactions, goes back out, and while he's in the boat again, he heads off to the other side of the lake. Tells his disciples, let's go to the other side, which they did. Except apparently Matthew wasn't going to go with him on that tour, on that group, on that trip. So you know what happened. They had the storm in the night. They have the meeting of the demoniac named Legion in the area of the Decapolis the next morning. That doesn't take very long before Jesus is asked to leave. And so he gets back on the ship and comes back to the Capernaum, Bethsaida, Galilee area, the same place that he's been ministering at for the last day or two. So Jesus has arrived back at the same place he left last night. And after he's been inside the house and heals the paralytic who was let down through the roof, remember, he then leaves the house. And that's when our story happens. So we are actually seeing Jesus talking to Matthew about 30 hours or so after he had designated him to be one of his apostles. So that is why I consider this a recalling of Levi, effectively telling him, all right, Levi, I've made the invitation, I've made the designation, now you need to decide what you're going to do. So with that in mind, I want to go to Mark chapter 2, verse 13, because this is Simon Peter's recollections, because Mark was effectively the scribe for Simon Peter's sermons about Jesus. And here is how Peter remembers it. Verse 13 of Mark 2, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. So we're back into teaching mode next to the shoreline, probably west of Capernaum. As he passed by, he saw Lawi, or Levi is the way we typically pronounce this in English now, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. Now we know that Matthew, that's his other name, the one that he prefers to use in his gospel. And that actually means the gift of God. Levi here seems to be named after the Levi of the 12 sons of Jacob. But anyway, Levi is a tax collector next to the shoreline, which makes me suspect that he is interacting with the fishermen, taking account of their catches and how much they owe from each one of their catches to King Herod, that is Tetrarch Herod Antipas, who then in turn pays into the Roman Empire for all of the things the taxes are used for. The tax collectors, just like IRS agents today, not very well liked. Because who likes to pay taxes? Even though New Testament tells us very plainly, we're supposed to pay taxes to whom taxes is due. And Jesus himself even said, holding the coin up, you need to render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and then to God the things that belong to God. Meaning, coinage used for taxes needs to be paid to the government, while ourselves, our individual identity, our soul, if you will, needs to be paid to God. We need to give God his due. Now, another reason why the tax collectors were not liked is because the way the tax system worked, each of the tax collectors at the different levels were basically independent contractors. So they had to figure their fee into the taxes they collected. And some of them, as you might expect, were not fair in the assessment of that. They padded it way in their favor, which is why when John the Immerser was preaching and some tax collectors, Jewish tax collectors, asked him about repentance, so how are we supposed to repent? What should we do? His response was, only collect what is needed. So basically, make sure your fee is fair in this structure. So here's Levi. He is apparently, in his heart, dedicated to God. Even though most Pharisees and stuff didn't probably like him, he is of the mindset that he's been following Jesus already. He may have even been one of John the Immerser's disciples before he became a disciple of Jesus. And so he is a righteous individual, shall we say, that Jesus has now tapped to be one of his apostles. So Jesus now said to him, now we're in the end of verse 14 in Mark 2, follow me. So this is Jesus telling him, all right, what's your choice? Are you coming with me or not? Are you going to be one of my 12 apostles or not? And here is his answer by action. He rose and followed him. Luke chapter number 5, verse 28, in his parallel, says, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. So just like Peter, Andrew, James, John left their fishing business behind, Matthew leaves his tax collecting business behind. And then we are told in the Luke account, since we're already there, verse number 29 now, Levi made him, meaning Jesus, a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. So Matthew has made his mind up. I will be an apostle. I'm leaving behind my tax farm business. And I'm going to introduce my master to all of my fellow tax collectors and the people that we move around in the sphere of influence with at my house at a special dinner. Kind of a going away dinner for me, but also an introduction dinner for them to the one that I'm going to follow. And why does he follow him? Because Matthew believes he's the Messiah. That's why he follows him. So now let's go back to, let's use Matthew's account now. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, and you remember that at formal dinners in particular, they leaned on their left elbow on these little couches with their heads facing the table and their feet away from the table. And then they would use their right hand to dip into common dishes together. And so as Jesus reclined at the table in Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So they are there on purpose. Now, verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples. So they start complaining to the others in Jesus' entourage. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, sinners is a catch-all term for anyone that the Pharisees didn't like. I mean, that's the reality of it. Anyone they felt was not following their understanding of the traditions related to the law. So Jesus, for all practical purposes, in the Pharisaic mindset, was a sinner. So the tax collectors are on the outs, partly because many of them, or at least some of them, charged way too much for their independent contractor fee, but also because a few people objected to any taxes going to Rome at all out of Jewish lands. And of course, these taxes are being collected for King Herod, which then goes immediately off to Rome for Herod's part of obligations to keep the empire going. All right, so in Luke's account, by the way, the Pharisees are actually demanding of Jesus why he's eating with these tax collectors and sinners. Verse number 12 of Matthew 9, when he heard it, he said, these are those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, I always have to smile whenever I come to that phrase by Jesus, because I've actually heard people sitting in a waiting room at the doctor's office complaining about the sick people that are in the waiting room and coughing and having runny noses and all of that stuff. Why do we have to sit here with all these sick people? Well, the answer is obvious, because these sick people are in need of the services of the doctor, of the nursing staff, of the medical professionals, because they are sick. And so Jesus' response is basically a duh to them that, look, why wouldn't I be with these guys that need to repent and be saved? And then he gets after them. Verse number 13, go and learn what this means. And then he quotes from the Old Testament book of Hosea, which is actually the word for salvation. It's the second component in Jesus' name, Yehoshua. So Hosea, chapter 6, verse number 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, the point of the Hosea passage, which you can go back and check on your own, is that the people in that time period were going through the motions. They were doing the ritual, but they had lost the relationship. And that's exactly the problem here with these Pharisees that Jesus has critiqued more than once. His Sermon in the Mount, or on the Mount, yesterday on our chronology, hit on this idea that the Pharisees have all sorts of things that they say, but God's word actually means different things than that when you apply it to relationship. Then Jesus says this, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And Luke reminds us that it's to repentance. Remember, the message of John the Immerser is the same message of Jesus. Repent. Change the way you think, which is, of course, going to change the way you act if you bring your thinking into alignment with God's way of thinking. And so these guys need to get their act together and be committed to God from the core, which means also being concerned about other people and their need to be saved as well. Let's return to Mark chapter 2 and continue the context here. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Now John's disciples, that'd be John the Immerser, and the Pharisees were fasting. Now this happened on 2 days of each and every week. It happened on the second and fifth days of the Jewish calendar system. So that would be Monday Thursday. And so it's very likely that these guys are actually fasting on the day of this banquet that Matthew puts on, because Matthew is not going to follow the Pharisaic traditions, or it doesn't seem like he would have followed the Pharisaic traditions. So this is another reason why these Pharisees would have been upset about Jesus eating with the Pharisee or with the tax collectors and sinners on this day, because all good Jews, put that in air quotes for the Pharisees, all good Jews fast on these 2 days each week. So John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and said to him, that is to Jesus, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So they're eating right now. They're eating with tax collectors and sinners. And so the objection is, why are you eating anything on this day, let alone with whom you're eating? And so Jesus' response, verse 19, he said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? See, does that make any sense? You go to a wedding and everybody fasts. No, that's not the way it works. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. I would suspect that even the Pharisees had an exception for when you were involved in the week-long celebration of somebody's wedding, that you didn't fast on the traditional fasting days. Because there's just so much joy involved in a wedding. Verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So here's a prediction by Jesus, clearly in regard to his death, and how once he is taken from them by death, by execution, these guys will in fact fast. Now, verse 21, we get a little proverbial here. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Now, we have less examples, I think, of this today because of our society here in modern America. For one thing, a lot of people don't patch clothing. But the other thing is we have available to us pre-shrunk material to be used for such patches. But it used to be that when you were patching an old pair of pants or an old dress, you had to make sure that the material you were going to use for patching was not brand new, unwashed material. Because that means it had not yet shrunk to its proper size. Because if you put this new unshrunk material, sewed it on the hole in your old clothing, and then you wash it, the new clothing is going to bunch up, possibly even rip the stitching, and maybe even rip the clothing itself, the older clothing. And so Jesus says, if he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. So what's the point? The point is that you can't keep putting brand new things on old stuff. There has to be an understanding that they are distinct from one another. Verse 22, here's another example. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Now, they didn't use bottles at this time. They used animal skins, clean animal skins for the Jewish people. And when those animal skins were fresh, that's when you put the wine in. And the wine, of course, would go through its fermentation process, which would stretch the skin of this wine skin. And then it would cure in that stretched condition with the wine, the older wine in it. So you don't put new wine into an old wineskin that's already stretched to its max. Because if he does, the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. New wine is put into fresh wineskins. And then both end up being preserved. The point being that you have to think before you end up mixing old and new together. We've got the new covenant that's coming along, and it's not going to mesh well with the old covenant, because the old covenant is exactly that. It is old. It had its purpose, which was to basically point out to the Jewish people the sinfulness of sin, to help them come to the Messiah. This is from the teaching of Paul in Galatians, that the old covenant law was intended to be a servant, a pedagogos, a child leader, that was supposed to bring the Israeli people to the Messiah. And once it had discharged that duty, the Old Testament law didn't need to hang around anymore. And so what Jesus is kind of trying to get the people prepared for is all this stuff that the Pharisees are doing, all this stuff that the Pharisees are promoting and pushing hard and complaining at Jesus about, because he doesn't match the way they do things. That's the old stuff. He's bringing the new covenant. And you can't put the new covenant in old retainers, old containers, as in the people. It has to go into fresh hearts, fresh minds. Now, that's going to be resisted, though, because in Luke chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says one more thing, according to Luke. No one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. And so this is the type of person that won't ever be open to something new. The wine connoisseur that won't even give a new vintage a chance, because it's not the old vintages. And so the Pharisees are of that mindset. They like the way their lives are. They like the way they're doing things. They like their belief system. And they don't want Jesus' new fangled teaching. In fact, they see him as a false teacher and a false prophet. All right, we've got a little bit more that's going to be going on in this house. And for this, we go over to Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, so while Jesus is talking about old wineskins and new wine and things of that nature in Matthew's house, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died. Now, that's the English Standard Version's translation, and I disagree with it. I believe that it should be interpreted as, "My daughter has arrived at the end." And that's the literalness. She's basically on the verge of death. Now, how do we know that? Because Mark also tells this story in Mark chapter number 5. So we've got to go back to Mark 5, 22 to see how he describes the beginning of this story. It says, "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name." So we know his name now. "And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death.'" And so that's very, very clear in that translation there that we're talking about. She is like right on the verge of dying. And then the same thing is found in Luke's gospel, Luke 8, 41. "There came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue." So he's like the preacher of one of the synagogues there at Capernaum and Bethsaida, Galilee area. "Falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying." So it's an in-process thing. She has not yet died. And so this is one of my times that I have to critique the translators for not being as more careful in their translation as they should have been by paying attention to the other gospel writers to help them in the exact shade of meaning for the verb. So Matthew chapter 9, which is where we'll pick up when we come back tomorrow. "My daughter is at her end. Please come, lay your hand on her, and she'll live."